And it's supposed to rain this week and be 60 degrees. We'll take that. And so if you'll turn to Psalm 5, if you'll stand with me, we'll read the whole psalm, and then we're going to teach on Psalm 5 today. I've been kind of going through the psalms a little here and there and studying them just a little bit. You can study one psalm and still never exhaust it. There's so much there. But anyway, I want to try to teach on Psalm 5 today. Start with verse 1. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord shall abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout ever, let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Okay. I want to use this as a title, a prayer for protection. Father, you're gracious and wonderful. We do love you this morning. We do thank you this morning. We do give you all glory and honor this morning, God. It's grateful. We are grateful, God, that we come into your house and feel your presence and feel, oh God, captured by your presence. We're grateful, God, that you have not let up, oh God, on us, but you are ever watching us and ever reaching for us and ever loving us, God. We praise you today and we thank you and we ask you to bless us, oh God, as we look into this psalm. In Jesus' name, we give you the praise. Amen. Thank you for standing, and you can be seated. Now, right at the beginning at this psalm, there's always a heading. Not always. At most of the psalms, there's a heading, but kind of gives you a little bit of an opener, if you will. It says, "To the chief musician upon Nahiloth, a psalm of David." Now, We'll talk a little bit more about that, but the psalm that we read is a psalm that is going to speak to us as well today, not just to them then, but to us as well. Most of the psalms were written around 900 to 1,000 years ago, over a period of between 900 and 1,000 years. So the psalm. The oldest psalm was written around 1410 B.C. The last one was written between 430 and 500 B.C., like that matters to most of us. But just to suffice to say that these were written a long, long, long time ago. They're just a little older than us. And so the oldest psalm would be Psalm 90. Now, just in case you're wondering if the psalms are in the order that they were written, they are not. Psalm 1 was not written first, and Psalm 150 was not written last. They were put in this order, but this is not the order in which they were written, except for the matter when you get to the song, the Psalms of Ascent or the Songs of Degrees between Psalm 120 and 134, 135, I think it is. Those were put in order. But as the order that they were sung. So this the Psalm 90 describes the wanderings of Israel during the time that Moses observed what took place in that time that Moses was wandering around with the children of Israel. It's marked by descriptions of testing, the severe testing that Israel had to endure and during their wanderings. Of course, the Lord was testing Israel to see if they were going to trust him, and how many times did Israel actually fail that test, right? They would go for a little while, and they would complain and murmur against God and murmur against Moses, and they would go for a little while longer, then they'd murmur a little bit more, and they'd go for a little while longer. Finally, after several times of that murmuring against Moses and against God, the Lord decided to let that whole generation die in the wilderness, and he would bring their children into their inheritance. And so that's why they wandered for 40 years, because they all had to die off before the Lord would bring them into their inheritance. I don't want to get caught wandering around, basically. So I think that maybe I should learn the story to not be murmuring against what God is leading and blessing me with. Amen. I mean, as long as I have manna every day, and as long as my clothes don't wear out, and I'm good, and I'm fine, and I'm wonderful, and I'm going across a little bit of a desert place in my life, I think I can handle it because the inheritance is promised. So there's an aspect of life that we sometimes endure, things that really aren't necessarily enjoyed, but sometimes are required. The Lord requires some things from us, not that we are to enjoy them, but that he is trying to bring us to a place where peace and joy and strength and the struggle is gone and the love of God prevails. He's trying to bring us to a place of not necessarily comfort, but yet the comforter is always there. We think of comfort in a worldly sense. We think of comfort as, we sit back and we've got our plush chairs and whatnot, and we're able to be fed by the bounty of the land, and everybody just brings it to us, and that's what we think of as comfort. But that's not what God thinks of as comfort. He thinks of comfort in your soul, because you have peace there. If you find people in this world that were filled with the most peace, you'll probably find people who have the least stuff. They have God. And God's going to bring more peace than anything else. The last psalm, jumping ahead, is Psalm 126. It's not 150, but it's believed to have been written during the time of Israel's captivity to the Babylonians as they returned to Jerusalem from their exile. Now, I did mention that the psalms in order were from 120 to 134 were written in order, except for this Psalm 126 just kind of gets dropped in there. They were put in this order as they went up to the mountain of the Lord, up to the Temple Mount to sing. Herod's temple is where they would have been going to worship. And so during that time, so they put these psalms in the order that they would start at the bottom step and they would make their way up to the house of the Lord. It's a very interesting study, and even more interesting when you're standing on those steps in Jerusalem and you just kind of, you take a few steps up and you see the stair treads and you stand there, and it caused me to weep a little bit as I stood there and I saw the Bible literally just kind of pop out in front of me as I was standing in places where thousands of years ago people marched up those steps to go into the house of the Lord. It's pretty phenomenal. It kind of captures you a little bit. It arrests you a little bit, and you can't do anything but just kind of stand there in awe of being in that place. But this was believed to be written during the time of their captivity to the Babylonians on their way back to Jerusalem from exile. It's one that's filled with joy as they see the Lord opening doors of opportunity for them. Now, all of the Psalms mark our own journey as a saint of God. We will find, and I've said this many times, we're going to find every human emotion that exists in the Psalms. If you really want to let yourself get to know God a little bit, start praying the Psalms, and you're going to start feeling God. And not just feeling God, but you're going to start feeling yourself. The truth of the matter is, until we can come to ourself, we're never going to make it to the Lord. We've got to come to ourself before we can ever make it to the Lord, much like the prodigal, if you read that story. So whether we're up or whether we're down, whether we're soaring or whether we're struggling, whether we can find a psalm that's going to relate to life where we are today, where we are at in life today. These psalms are going to aid us in worship. They will. They're worship aids, if you will. We've been given some instruction in the New Testament on how to contribute to our walk with God. Now, these were sung as devotions many times. You can read through Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16. They were prayed fervently in the New Testament. You can see in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. The Psalms were prayed fervently. The Psalms were preached evangelistically. They would preach the Psalms, Acts 2, 25 through 28, 31, 34, 35, Acts 13, verses 33 and 35. They were taught expositionally. They were taught in Luke 24, Romans 3, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 1. And so we can see in the New Testament how they would pull from the Psalms into their life at that moment. If they could do it in the New Testament to bless their life and to reach their life and to minister to them, then how much more shall we today be able to use the Psalms? Amen? So it would be safe for us to say that when we look into the book of Psalms, there's a lot of evidence of a God-centered focus that's going to move our hearts toward God. It's gonna bring us to focus on God. Now, just a few weeks ago, I talked about, I believe it was Psalm 4, or maybe Psalm 3. I don't even know now. I've been kind of playing around the Psalms for a while. But I think it was Psalms 3 when we have our first Selah in the Psalms, and how we have to stop, switch gears, change a focus from ourselves to God. And so the Psalms are going to do that. They're going to start many times with your own human frustration, with your own human struggle. They're going to start many times with that. But somewhere in the Psalm, it's going to shift gears and it's going to become more God-centered. The amazing thing is, when your heart really is chasing after God, you will pray out yourself, and then suddenly the Lord is going to step in and your view is going to change from self to God. And when your view starts to change, your perspective starts to change, and now you go from poor, poor me, pouring yourself out, which we must do, to now all of a sudden we see God in a bigger view. We've got him in a bigger view of our windshield, so to speak, of life, and now we start to praise him and magnify him. Many times when people are seeking the Lord and they're seeking for His Spirit, they want to be filled with His Spirit. We've got to go through some time of repentance. We must. And then we have to shift that and we start praising God and then He fills us. It's all about our perspective. Will our perspective change in prayer? Because if our perspective isn't changing towards God in prayer, we really aren't seeking God. We're just seeking a place to pour something out, but not a place to have a solution poured in. So we've got to, if you will, judge and be critical of our own prayer. Not of someone else's, but our own. We've got to, when we go to the Lord in prayer, we've got to be consciously knowing, am I going to let God into my life, or am I just saying stuff to get stuff out of my life? I have to get things off my back. I understand that. I have to get things out of my heart. I understand that. But am I letting God in? So let's go to the background, if you will, of Psalm 5. Sometimes we really aren't very, there's not a lot of clear markings as to what the surroundings are in the Psalms. We have to study a lot of history sometimes to try to figure out where these markings are. So, but it has this superscription, if you will, at the beginning. I mentioned it's kind of a heading. It doesn't give us a lot of historical clues of what's taking place in David's life. Yet, some people believe that this psalm is another psalm that deals with David's flight from his son Absalom when David is fleeing his son. His son's trying to kill him. And so they bring some things in from this. If we go to Psalm 3, it's a morning prayer written the morning after David fled from Jerusalem under the cover of night. And Psalm 4, it's the evening prayer that was written after David crossed the Jabbok and continued north fleeing from Absalom. He would move into the mountain terrain and hope to find some of his allies there in the mountains and some of the tribes. And then Psalm 5 is a morning prayer written the following day. So he's going to face his foes on this day, and he's probably just a little bit uncertain about how things are going to turn out. You ever just kind of realize that you have to face your foes, and you're just not sure how things are going to turn out? And so this is where a lot of history is placing this psalm, is that David is now the second morning, if you will, after he has fled from Absalom. He's going to try to bring some allies alongside him. Now note this: David did not want his son killed. He did not want Absalom killed. He recognized Absalom was making dad an enemy, but dad was not making son an enemy. You have to recognize that. David was not making Absalom an enemy, but Absalom made an enemy out of his own father. And so we have to start with knowing that. You go back into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, and start to read about stuff like that. But David, he notes the greatness of God. He notes the power of prayer. But this superscription might just give people a hint as to what's going on in David's heart. Now, he says right at the beginning, to the chief musician upon Nahalath. This psalm was written to be accompanied by Nahalath. Now, what's Nahalath, right? I don't get what that means. I don't know if that's a place. I don't know if that's a person. I have a clue. What in the world is Nahalath? Well, a Nahalath is basically a flute type. If it's a wind instrument, it's like a flute. It's not a woodwind. It's just a wind instrument. It's somewhat of a flute, if you will. Most other versions of Scripture just say the flute or flutes. So Nehaloth can be plural or it can be singular. It doesn't really matter. It's a flute. Now, historically, David didn't play a flute. Now, also, my question is, how can you play a flute and sing at the same time? I've never really seen it done. Usually somebody stops playing the flute, they sing a little bit, and then start fluting again. But it's you can't really do it all at the same time, right? So the flute has to be an accompanying instrument, if you will. David was not known to be a flutist. He was known to play the harp, and he was known to play the neginoth, which was another stringed instrument that we've talked about. But he's never really been known to play a flute. So basically, what a lot of historians are saying is that David actually wrote a song that someone else was going to have to sing. Now, if we launch from that point, the psalm is not just merely a song. The psalm is a prayer that is sung. So as David is writing this song or psalm, many people believe that he's writing something that others are going to have to sing. He's writing something that says, I can't sing it. It's not mine to sing. It's for others to sing. Now, there's a lot of places that we could go with that, but a lot of people say he doesn't have the energy to play along or to sing this. He's asking for someone to come alongside and sing it for him. Now, if we just go back a little ways in David's history, does anybody remember a guy named Saul who had an evil spirit from the Lord that was kept attacking him? And he said, I need somebody to come and sing to me. And it was David who came with his harp and started playing and singing to calm down Saul, to calm him down, to soothe him, to take away his anxiety, if you will, his anxiousness. And it worked for a little while, but then Saul reared up because it was David that was doing the singing, and he tried to spear him with his own javelin. But for the most part, David had done this for Saul, for the king, to calm him down when he was too anxious. Anybody ever been anxious and just wanted something to help you chill? Of course, today they have all kinds of pills to do that, but I still think music is a good option. Instead of jacking us up, sometimes music has to calm us down. Most of the time, especially young people, they just want music to jack them up. They just got to have it loud and hard and screaming, and that's what they need. But as you get a little older, you're like, man, life has jacked me up. I need something to calm me down. After you get a little stress on, you're thinking, I'd like to have something just kind of to slow my roll a little bit, you know? Something just kind of ease me before I get to my next stop where life is going to jack me up again. So here's David in this position where life had him jacked up. He's running for his life. Absalom's probably thumping and bumping because he's excited. He's going to kill his dad and take his throne. But David's just kind of like, I need to calm down. Life has gotten just a little bit busy and a little bit hard and a little bit stressed and a little bit too excited. I just need to calm down. So David is in the position that Saul was once in, saying, somebody else needs to play this and sing this. Maybe for me, maybe even to me. Now, that's not praying to David, but it's praying to God and letting David hear someone encouraging him through prayer, through a song. How many songs do we listen to that are sung to God, but boy, they sure are sung right for us as well? They change our perspective on things. They give us a different message. They slow us down and calm us, and they teach us at the same time. We know that they're singing to God, but oh boy, it sure does help us as well. The message, just the message of somebody praying or the message of someone worshiping does a lot for us, doesn't it? It's encouraging to be beside a worshiper. Just to be beside someone who worships God, it does encourage a person. To be beside someone who's praying, you don't have to just sit there and say, wow, I think I want to listen to you pray. That's not what it's about. It's just encouraging to be beside someone who is focused on something other than their problems. We all have times when songs escape our heart, worship seeps out of our soul, heaviness plays in our minds because of circumstances we may be immersed in at the moment. Psalm 5 is a time of prayer where David is standing face to face with God. He's speaking to God. He does it three times, but as he is in this prayer meeting, a couple of times he alternately looks at the wicked. You ever been praying, focused on God, and your mind captures and your thoughts stray towards some kind of bad stuff? Anybody ever been there? And you're praying and you feel like you're out of your mind because you're not totally focused on God. But all of a sudden something wicked just jumps right in there. And you try to shake it off, or some people just stop praying altogether. You know what David did? He just wrote it down. This is what's in my brain right now. And then he went right back to focusing on God. He got it out of his life, and he went right back to focusing on God. Some people just stop praying right there and say, oh, I guess I can't even think about God right now. And the Lord's saying, no, I allowed that thought so you could pray it out. Otherwise, you're just going to hold on to that wickedness. So as his prayer turns from God to the wicked, there's some contrast that he comes to understand. You can either encourage yourself in prayer when you're willing to see God in comparison to the wicked, or you could discourage yourself from praying altogether. The kind of prayer actually helps someone see the righteousness and purity of God in contrast to the darkness of wickedness that are attempting to advance their cause in our lives. Now, P.C. Craigie said this. He said, this prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, it's also a prayer for protection from becoming like them. So as we move through the psalm, we cannot underestimate the power of prayer that we have. If there's something that we want, we could push home today, it's that there's power in prayer. We have to turn every one of our burdens, our worries, our fears, our plans over to God in prayer. We've got to. We just turn it all over to Him in prayer. He can hear us and He will help us. He's a Lord that listens. This is the first seven verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Now, there's two things going on here. David's speaking and he's thinking. Meditation is not speaking. Meditation is thinking. I've mentioned this many, many times that there is no such thing as silent prayer. There is prayer and meditation. Prayer is going to come out of your mouth. Meditation is going to swirl around in your head and in your heart. When you're meditating, you're not really praying. You're thinking. Now, the two go hand in hand. Don't get me wrong. The two go hand in hand. But just simply meditating isn't going to get you where you need to be in God. You've got to speak as well. He says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Give ear to my words," in other words, hear what I'm saying, "and consider my meditation." Also, recognize what I'm thinking about, God. He says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Now, we can think, wow, David's talking about looking up in the morning. That's a pretty good position to take immediately when your day begins. How many people are thinking about all the stuff that they have to do today and they're really not looking forward to it? They're really not looking up. How many of you just get up every morning excited to go to work? Yeah! Not very many. But David said, "Yeah, I'm going to talk to you in the morning, God, and in the morning I'm going to pray and I'm going to look up. You're going to hear my voice in the morning and I'll look up." You gotta back up a little bit. David is being hunted by his son. His son wants to kill him. He's being hunted. Yet he says, "In the morning, I will look up. I'm not going to think right now about all the tragedy that could come my way today. I am going to be looking up to you, God. I'm going to be talking to you, God. I'm going to have my perspective rising to heaven today. I am not going to be thinking about all the horrible stuff." He's probably thinking, "This is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. In the morning, I'm going to look up. You're going to hear my voice. I'm going to be excited about you today, God." That's what he says. And he goes on, he says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." I'm looking up, oh God, I'm directing my prayer to you, and I know that you don't like wickedness, and I'm not going to think anything wicked. I'm going to be looking up to you. I'm not going to let evil dwell in me. I'm going to be looking up. I'm going to be charging forward. I'm going to be thinking about you. And then he goes on, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." He turns a little bit, and he starts thinking about foolishness. Not really looking up, is he? I'm going to direct it towards you, God. I'm going to look up. I'm going to be excited. But now the foolish. He starts to think about foolishness and how the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. You hate the workers of iniquity. It doesn't sound like anybody who's really looking up at this point. And then he says, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And he's thinking, God, I'm looking up and I'm excited, but all this stuff is coming in. Anybody ever pray like that? You start out focused on God and the greatness of God, and talking about how wonderful you are, and all of a sudden, I know you hate them, God. I know that you rah, rah, rah. Now, I mentioned we need to be critical of our own prayer life. How many times we say, "Oh, praise God, Lord, you're holy and you're awesome." God, take care of that mess that's been trying to eat me up. Is it wrong? David did it. God still called David a man after his own heart. It's human. It's kind of, David was a pretty ADD fella if you really check out his character. That dude couldn't keep his attention for anything. He had a bazillion things attacking him. He had all kinds of things attacking him. He'd be excited one day and one moment, and then he'd be killing stuff the next. It was just, David was all over the place. Emotionally, he was an emotional wreck. The dude was a basket case emotionally. If we're looking at for somebody that is stable emotionally, David is not the guy to look at. Yet, the Lord said, he's a man after mine own heart. You think God understood that David had some emotional problems? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. David would start his morning with God. He would close his day with God. And in between, he was a mess. But he started every morning with God. And every night when he went to bed, he was worshiping God. And in between the day, in the daytime, in between all this crazy stuff that's going on in David's life, he's worshiping God. He's praising God. And we'll study David's life and we'll scratch our heads and, what is wrong with this guy? And he's the king. I mean, if anybody is going to be stable, you'd think the king would be, right? I mean, he's the king. And he's so mixed up emotionally. But we have a large chunk of the Psalms that tell us how David made his life work. You think David knew that he was a little mixed up? Oh, yeah. But he just kept chasing after God. He just kept chasing God. He knew there was something a little mixed up. In fact, the Jewish people, a majority of the Jewish people, believed David was illegitimate. They don't even believe that Jesse was his father. Simply because of a statement David made saying, in sin did my mother conceive me. And iniquity shaped me. Just because David said that, they're like, yep, Jesse's not his dad. He's illegitimate. His mama done stepped out and did something wrong. There's no biblical proof of anything like that. There's just supposition. But if they thought it, they think it today. Some must have thought it then. Who knows? Maybe Absalom. Maybe that was one of Absalom's rumors against his dad. I don't know where it all started. But somehow or another, David had a lot of different things swirling around that probably led to his emotional problems. I mean, even when Samuel's going to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse doesn't even consider bringing David in from the fields to have him a candidate. And he was the Lord's anointed. He wasn't even considered. Kind of amazing, because all too often in the kingdom of God, it's the ones who nobody else would even consider. Those are the ones that make it work. They're not the most gifted. They're not the most talented. They're certainly not the most intelligent. But they're the ones that God says, I can work with that. I can work with that. Praise God. But when we pray, God does listen. Oh, he does, verse 7, he says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. He switches from God, I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to bless your name, and you're going to be my focus today, to focusing on foolish and nasty wickedness and everything. And then he says, but I'm going to be in the house of God. He turns it right back around again. He goes from the bottom to the top to the bottom, and now he's climbing right back up. I'm gonna seek you, God, and in thy fear will I worship thee. Now, when we pray, God does listen. He does. There was a sense of urgency in the prayer that David was praying here. Notice three words that give it away. Give ear, consider, and hearken. God, give ear, consider, and hearken. David wasn't just kneeling and going through a routine of prayer. He wasn't just going through a now I lay me down to sleep moment. There's something urgent and difficult. David is recognizing, God, I need to talk to you. Please listen. Give ear to me. Consider my meditation. Take heed, God. Hearken to me. There's something urgent and there's something difficult about his situation. You ever have a difficult situation that you really, really, really want God to hear? So he had some passion. David, you know, he starts praying like Elijah. In James 5, 17 and 18, Elijah says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. There's a spirit that gets inside of us when we pray. Now, I say spirit, I'm talking about the human aspect of our heart. It's not the spirit of God always, it's humanity. Humanity is very passionate by itself. We don't need always to have the Holy Ghost rushing through us to have passion in our prayer. It's great when we do. It's wonderful when it is God, but sometimes it's just ourself. There needs to be some kind of preparation, if you will, that goes into our approach with God. None of us would ever walk into a job interview without some kind of preparation. Even if it was just whispering a prayer to God that we've never talked to any other day of the week, but now there's some kind of anxiousness and we're trying to prepare and we're trying to go through our mind what questions are going to be asked, what answers should I give, and what should I do, and what should I say, and how do I look, and do I need a fresh haircut, do I need to change my soap, do I wear cologne, do I not wear cologne? I mean, such silliness that goes into our lives when we just simply have some earthly interview. It's a preparation. But there ought to be a preparation before we go in before the Lord. Before we get in the presence of God, we ought to have some kind of preparation. A lot of people don't realize that they're standing before the King of Glory. And there ought to be some preparation. Now, the preparation that there ought to be before we go to God, it has to be in our heart. It has to be in our mind. We can't just nonchalantly approach God and say, "Here I am, God. What can you do for me today?" It can't be that way. The generation in which we live does not recognize the sovereignty and the holiness and the royalty and the majesty of the King. If we did, we would be like David and said, "In thy fear will I worship you. I recognize your royalty." Now, David was a king himself. So he understood by the way others approached him that he better have a better approach to God. I mean, he had people approaching him, their face to the ground, crawling before him, not daring to look up at him because they didn't want the wrath of the king. They were coming to make their position known and to maybe even beg of him something. He had people humbling themselves to him because he wore an earthly crown. How much more should we humble ourselves before the God of all creation, who does not wear an earthly crown? David has this kind of passion when he goes before the God, before the Lord of hosts. He has this kind of passion before he goes to before the God of all the universe. He recognizes that. He understands that, and he prepares himself. There are attitudes that really do mark our prayers. Often in the Bible, we see the prevalence of those who will kneel in prayer. Beyond that, attitudes and spirits that accompany those prayers. In Luke 22:41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed." Just as the Lord kneeled in prayer, we can have the same manner of preparation in our prayer. Now, just look at a few examples in 2 Chronicles 6. Kneel reverently as Solomon did at the dedication of the temple. In Daniel 6, kneel continually as Daniel did three times a day. In Psalm 95, kneel in worship as the psalmist urges us for Jehovah our Maker. In Luke 22, kneel in submission as the Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 1:40, kneel earnestly as the leper did when he was seeking for healing. In Acts chapter 7, kneel in forgiveness as Stephen did when he prayed for his murderers. In Acts chapter 9, kneel in intercession as Peter did when he kneeled before, when he prayed for Tabitha. In Acts chapter 20, kneel faithfully like Paul when he prayed for the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, kneel confidently like Paul when he recognized God in his greatness. There's something about a kneeling before God that shows a passion, and it shows a position. Some people have just started kneeling before God simply because they've seen others do it. And some people, they get down before God because they have to position themselves to make their request known. And we cannot forsake kneeling before God. There's a sense of persistence that's demonstrated in verse 3. David says, in the morning. He says it a couple times. There's a persistence that said, my prayer is going on all morning until I can sense your hearing, considering, and listening to me. It doesn't stop there, though. David gives us an understanding that there's also a sense of expectation. He says, I will look up. He expects God to hear him. He doesn't just say, God, I want you to listen. But he expects God to hear him. David had a relationship with God. Even in the good times, David recognized, my God hears my voice. So when he's struggling, he recognizes, my God can hear my voice. So he says, I will look up. There's an expectation. There's something about our position when we're praying that tells others and ourselves what we're expecting. Some people just keep their head down all the time, which is fine. That's a holy and a reverent position. But oftentimes, when all we are doing is looking at the carpet, we're not expecting much. Sometimes we're just humbling ourselves. But when we start to expect, God said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Look up. The Lord is telling us, I'm directing my prayer to you, and I'm also looking up in faith, or actually what he's telling the Lord. I'm praying to you, God, and I'm looking up in faith. There's a key to answered prayer many times, is looking up with faith to God. It's not wrong to look down, but somewhere in our prayer, we've got to shift our downward look and start an upward look. Most of us, when we go to the Lord in prayer with a burden, we're already down. We're never going to get up until we look up. The devil doesn't want us to look up. He wants us to keep looking down. He's fine with us praying as long as we're just not expecting. The devil's fine with you pouring out your heart as long as you don't expect God to pour himself into it. The unfortunate reality is the majority of people who pray don't expect. They're praying as an opportunity to pour out, but they're not praying with an expectation of God to pour back in. Thus, many people walk away from God with the cliches that say, well, God's not hearing me. God's not listening to me. Nothing's getting better. God doesn't care. And then we turn that depression into anger and start shaking our fist at God because nothing's getting better. And the Lord's been sending people our way to try to encourage us and try to strengthen us. And he sends people our way to pray for us. And yet we get angry at God because he's not changing anything. And the Lord's saying, man, I threw all kinds of canoes at you when you were flooded, but you just didn't want to take them. God's always trying to get something in us that is going to prove that he hears, listens, and answers. But oftentimes we're just so down that we can't see what God is trying to do. Sometimes we're down because we want to be down. We live in a depressed society. So for me to fit in, I must be depressed too. sad. You ever? I'm kind of good at this. I don't. Sometimes I do it on purpose. But you ever talk to somebody and they're feeling a little bit down, and maybe they're just a little sore, sick or something, and you also have a story to tell them about how down you are and how sore you are and how sick you are. Anybody ever do that? Sometimes I do it on purpose. That's okay. I do. I did it this morning on purpose. I'm such a bad guy. Somebody's like, yeah, I just got up. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I was so sore, too. Oh, I was horrible sore. Oh, I can't believe how sore I was. No. I'm bad. Because it's because some people, you know, when all they do is talk about the bad stuff. So you got to talk about bad stuff and then smile about it. And then they realize that's not so bad, I guess. I guess if you can endure a little aches and pains, I could probably endure it too. And it's not long, and they're smiling a little bit. That's the goal, right? Get them smiling. Get them feeling a little bit better, even if their body's hurting. Get them feeling a little bit better, at least. Change their perspective a little. If all we focus on is the depressing stuff, we're just gonna be like the rest of America. Come on, we're the church. We want them looking our way because God is our way. We don't want everybody to, yeah, well, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. There's times when you just, it's miserable. There's times in your life when misery doesn't ever want to leave. It wants to claw into your heart and stay there for a while. But we need one another. We need one another. Amen? And so sometimes we just, we want to be miserable. Come on now. We shouldn't want to be miserable. So each of the four preceding psalms speak about the wicked. Now, Psalm 1, the way of the wicked. Psalm 2, the rebellion of the wicked, particularly the kings and the rulers of the earth. And Psalm 3, the attack of the wicked. Psalm 4, the slandering tongues of the wicked. Now it takes even a darker turn. And David writes that the Lord will not even hear the prayer of the wicked. He'll not take pleasure in them. In verses 4 through 6, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So the world is pretty confused about who God listens to, who God hears. They seem to think that all will turn out well after death. That'd be great. It's not what Scripture teaches. It's not what Scripture advocates. You know, I think it's our hope that a person, you know, lives with no intention of repentance, and they live in sin all their life, and now all of a sudden, oh, they're in a better place now. I think it's just our hope, but the truth of the matter is, God does not advocate wickedness. The Bible teaches us that the sinner really doesn't have a footing. They don't have anything to stand on. They really have no future. In the second portion of David's prayer, David reviews the types of evildoers, moving from terms that are general to terms that are even stronger and more descriptive. In verse 4, the wicked. Verse 5, the arrogant. Verse 6, those who do evil. Verse 5, those who do evil, those who tell lies. In verse 6, pretty strong condemnation. He talks about the bloodthirsty and the deceitful men in verse 6. He's reminding himself in his own prayer how God views sin, and again, again, the words grow in their passion. He doesn't delight in wickedness. He hates those who do evil. He destroys those who tell lies. He abhors those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. We need to gauge our own prayers. I'll keep saying that. We need to gauge our own prayers. If we're drawing closer to God, then we will become more increasingly aware of sin, both in a general sense in society and in a specific sin of something hidden away in your own heart. It only takes place when we gain a place of prayer that elevates God to his rightful place. Now, if we're praying and we're ignoring things in our life, we're not getting in touch with God. We're not elevating into a place of God's presence, his holiness, or his reverence. But somehow or another, our prayers are going to have to start to gauge our heart and recognize. That's why we can go from saying, holy, 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 to woe is me. That's how we can shift gears so quickly, is because we recognize how holy he is, and then we recognize how lowly we are. When you get into the presence of God, when you recognize his holiness, you should always recognize your lowliness. The two should go hand in hand. We see the story in the Gospels of the Pharisee who's praying, God, I'm so glad I'm not like that sinner over there. I'm glad I'm not. We see him not recognizing his own lowliness. And then we see the sinner saying, Lord, I am horrible. I need you. I need cleansed. I need washed. I need forgiven. I have to have you. Now, both of them are praying confidently. But one is praying, God, you're my help, confidently. And the other one is praying, I'm just like you, God, arrogantly. So when we really, truly recognize God's holiness, we're going to truly understand our lowliness. Leopold said, prayers of this kind may have more value than our age is inclined to admit. I'm going to stop there today because I have way too many notes to continue on. And